seats, and I'm going to ask you to kind of hang on to your seats today. We're going to be talking about some tough stuff, and we're going to start out of the gates walking in faith, believing God according to His Word, and recognizing that we don't always kind of get everything, if you know what I mean, like the first time we hear it, the first time we think about it. Sometimes we pray, we ruminate, but ultimately, we keep going back to the Word. You know, we wrestle with God in the Word. We strive to understand. And so that needs to be our posture as we are worshiping today. We started a new series in the book of Malachi. I'm going to keep talking because I left my Bible in my chair, and I need that. So we started a new series in the book of Malachi. And sorry, tech team. And Malachi was written about 460 years before Jesus came. And it's a really, really incredible book. If you don't know where it is, it's the last book in the Old Testament. So turn to the book of Matthew and then flip back a page or two. Most Bibles will be two pages. So flip back two pages and then you'll be with me here in Malachi. And it's good. Have your Bible open, or if you got a Bible app, open your Bible app and look there at the Word. Because you need to know this isn't my stuff, my idea, right? Every single week we need to know that that's the truth. And so this is the last minor prophet. There are 12 minor prophets, and they're called minor prophets just because they're smaller in length. So they're shorter books, shorter letters, or shorter prophecies, I should say. Some of the biggies, right, the long ones, right? You've got like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, in the 30-plus chapters. So there are some major prophets. But not because their message was more major or more important. It just was longer, more detailed. The tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel, I'll use that interchangeably today because they were Israelites, but it was a section of Israel, Judah. And they were several decades prior. They were exiled. They were captured, and they were taken into captivity in Babylon, right? Babylonian captivity, and they were there for a long time. And the audience that Malachi is writing to right now would be maybe like the great great grandchildren or the great grandchildren of those generations. So, but you know, familial characteristics are a funny thing, aren't they? Because you know, something that maybe our grandparents or our great grandparents learned because of the circumstances of the life they lived in, it kind of formed them into some traits that they had, right? They picked up traits, they picked up habits. Some of them are good habits, some of them are bad habits. They pass them down to our grandparents. And then our grandparents lived through different circumstance, but they're already sort of formed by some of these habits and patterns and beliefs and whatnot. And then our grandparents passed those down. We got four of them off sometimes more depending on families, but, you know, and those often get passed. A lot of those get passed down to our parents, right? And so then we pick up different habits from our parents, right? I mean, you see how this works, right? And then it just gets worse from there, right? Like our kids pick up things from us. Right? Which at the time we think is wonderful. But there comes a point as kids are growing up, right? And right, if you're under, 25 maybe, or under 20, right? You're hearing me say this and you're thinking, yeah, I picked up some things from my parents. But you might not have realized it yet. Maybe it's around 20 to 35 and you start to go like, oh, my dad did that. You know what I'm talking about? Right? Anybody? No? Yes? Okay. Right now, if you're a kid, you're thinking, all you can be thinking is like, Dad, that drives me crazy. Mom, seriously, Dad, enough with the dad jokes. Are you kidding me? But along with all of the funny things that we talk about are habits and patterns, belief systems that make their way out through the way that we live our lives. And so, that's also true for Malachi's audience that God is addressing. Malachi is an interesting book because it's super encouraging and it's super challenging. It's like a 1-2 punch, you know. The Lord comes in and he's like, hey, I've got a word for you. Bam! And then he kind of catches you. I should say a punch and then a catch, you know. He comes in with the truth and it's like, oh, I wasn't ready for that. And then there's this kind of disputation or this debate. And then, you know, as he hits us, if you will, and we're falling back, he catches us, because that's the kind of God that we serve, right? He comes and he brings hard truth. He always brings it in love, and he brings it so that we can learn from it, we can grow from it, ultimately so that we can savor him more as a result of it. But even as God is bringing this message, so I told you that they were captured, they're in captivity, and then a couple generations later, Cyrus, the king of Persia, comes on the scene, and he's like, look, this isn't good. We got everybody here, and trying to force everybody to worship and believe one thing. Look, you know, and he's for some religious liberty here, right? So, and we kind of up to a point, maybe even, you know, in these recent days we're living in, understood the freedom of religious liberty. So we're beginning to understand. We have, by God's mercy, have been able to understand the freedom of religious liberty for a long time, for all of our lives as believers living in the United States of America. That may be changing quickly, friends. But what he does is Cyrus comes in and he says, you know what, send these people back to their hometown, let them worship whatever God that they want to worship. So they're sort of relieved. They get to go back to Judea and they get to live, they get to worship, but they're still like, there's financial stress. All these kinds of things are struggles. And so Cyrus says, hey, let every man worship his own God, which is good because you can't, right, through the state, you can't force anybody to be a Christian or to worship, you know, worship the Lord your God. So you can't do that. And so he says, let them worship their own religion. So they're their own nation, or I'm sorry, they have the freedom to worship God the way that God begins to tell them to or has previously told them to, but they're not their own nation yet. They, right, this Persians still rule over them, and so there's some kind of discord there, and there's some, the point is that there are some difficult, struggling circumstances there, right? And I mean, look, when finances are tough, like, everything in the world looks bleak, doesn't it? Or when there's a relationship that's bad, it's difficult to see anything in life without it being colored through that prism of that relational strife, or you've got a particular way that you or your family members or friends relate to the Lord, and it doesn't seem to be working, or relate to the world and it's not working for you, and it seems like you can only see yourself through that, or in life through that particular prism. And that's not the way that God intended it to be. God intended us to see him first and look at life through him, which is the way that God intended for us to see everything in life. When you wonder why you woke up in the morning, I'll tell you right now, this is the time of year often people are thinking about goals and vision statements and your personal life statement or your life verse. Okay, all those things are great. Here's the deal. You are created to worship God and make him known to everybody you can. Thank you. You and I are made to love God, worship him, and make him known to everyone we can. Now, your only questions to fill that out are this. How do I do that as a husband? How do I do that as a father or a mother? How do I do that as a wife? How do I do that as a business owner? How do I do that as an employee? How do I do that as a boss? How do I do that as a church member? How do I do that as a pastor? How do I do that when I go to the shop in the middle of the week, when I go to the grocery store, when I'm working on hobbies, when I'm engaging in hobbies? Am I doing everything in order to worship God and bring glory to the Lord to other people? That there it is right there. So you're welcome. I just saved you a whole bunch of work. But these folks, Judah is struggling. And when they're struggling, it's their worship's gone dry. It's just become a religious pattern. And honestly, they're kind of cranky about it, right? I mean, they're not like outright in your face to the Lord, but because of all their circumstances, right? We use phrases like, well, that happened and that made me do this. I'm like, no. No, you chose to do that in response to how you interpreted your life and the circumstances around you. Nothing makes you angry, right? Now, I understand some of it's just some semantics, but nothing makes you yell at your kids. Nothing makes you disrespect your husband or your wife. Nothing makes you, but you do it in response. We do it in response to what we believe to be true about God and the world around us and where it fits into our life. So our main point for today is this, right? You ready for this? We are to savor God's glory and love every single day so that you can give yourself to him wholeheartedly in grateful worship. I'm gonna read that again. We are to savor God's glory and love every day so you can give yourself to him wholeheartedly in grateful worship. Now, I'm going to elaborate on it. I'm going to fill it out a little bit more. But this one was too long to remember, so I had to come up with something shorter that I could send you home with. But we must embrace God's rightful pursuit of his own glory and look to see how he's demonstrated his patient electing love to sinners who deserve hell. And this is the motivation needed to begin healing in our hearts and renew intimate, obedient worship flowing from hearts filled with thankfulness. We are to embrace God being God. God is God, I am not. But here's the thing, friends. We are all tempted to doubt our Heavenly Father's love. Just think about it for a minute. I asked you to think about this very specifically last week. What are some ways that you have doubted God's love? What are some ways that you are tempted to doubt God's love? I'm wrestling with this illness I can't get over. Maybe it's a terminal illness. I've got this relationship that's a struggle. I'm financially down and out, and I can't seem to get on top of life. It doesn't matter what I try to do. I can't make friends of the quality or of the quantity that I want. I can't find the guy. I can't find the girl. I can't get the job that I think I need that would be just right for me. I can't fix my marriage problems. Even though it seems like I'm trying to follow God, I can't fix them by myself because, oh, that's right, I'm not the only one in the marriage. There are two people in the marriage, right? You've got situations with your kids. Kids, you've got situations with your parents. All of these things color the way that we view life. But our aim is not to ever doubt God's love. And we can't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make it happen. God gave us a way to see and understand his love. And we are to be intentional in going about it. But when we think of God as our Father, we can't help but think about everyday relationships. We'll think about our Father and how our Father is imperfect. I know my kids, it won't be very long to be thinking about, oh, that's not even a real baby. I thought that was a real baby crying. I was going to like console you when you came in, and I realized who it was, and I was like, oh, no, okay, good, that's not a real baby. Yes, I know what it is. I just saw it on Facebook. Anyway. Oh, goodness. So we think they don't love me. Dad's disciplining me. Dad, you don't love me. Yeah, I do. Actually, the Bible says this is how I show you that I love you. This is how I show you, you know, you have a dad who loves you, by disciplining you. I love you. And I want God's best for you. And so I have to discipline you. One of the wonderful things about being a parent, I'm going to digress for a second, but one of the wonderful things about being a parent is using your parenting to what? Make God's glory known. And so we do it imperfectly all the time. So the beauty of it is God's built into our righteousness, which does come from the Lord. We are able to be righteous. So don't say I'm never righteous. We don't want to be self-righteous, but there are times, right? We grow in our walk with God. We glorify God through righteous living. Right. And there are many more times when we don't. And so God has built in a way that we can humbly go to our kids when we sin against them and say, do you know, I totally overreacted when you said that or did that. And I owe you an apology. I've done that so many times. And I'm not trying to like set myself up as an example to follow on. The point is, I've sinned a lot and I've sinned against my kids a lot. And so I have to go back to them a lot and say, son, I'm sorry I said that in that way. Or I'm sorry, my tone, oh, it's such a demeaning tone. Just changes all the words that I said. Or just a facial expression, and they know it. A facial expression that can just crush a kid. And so that's one way that we can glorify God in our parenting, through just humbly acknowledging our own sin. And another way is by showing them how God demonstrates his love to us through putting Christ in the place to receive the punishment for all of our sin, the discipline, the punishment for all of our sin. No more discipline, I'm sorry, no more punishment, no more punitive action comes to any person who's in Christ. Every ounce of it was on Christ. Anything else is discipline. Say, oh, am I being punished for God because I did this? Not if you're in Christ, because Jesus was punished. Are you being disciplined? Maybe. Maybe, but later when you grow up, kids, you're going to say to your parents, oh, Dad, I'm so glad you didn't let me have free reign. Oh, Mom, I'm so glad you didn't let me do whatever I wanted to do. You don't believe me right now. And all your parents are going like, yeah, tell them, Pastor, you give it to them, right? And all the kids are like, surely, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to grow up and say that. You will. Last week we saw that when, not if, but when we're tempted to doubt God's love, our confidence has to come from how God's proven his love, which we see in the Bible. That's right. Your pastor's going to tell you to read your Bible. Because that's where God proves and demonstrates and shows you how he's loved you. Listen, friends, it's not just enough to know that God has loved you. It's not. You need to know how God has loved you. You need to know how to tell your coworkers, your friends, your family, how God has loved you and how God has shown his love toward them. Because it's not just if they clean up their act and they think good thoughts about God. That's not it. No, when we recognize that we are desperate and hell-bent until our hearts are changed. And we trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. It's the only reason it's like glorious to sing about the resurrection, because Jesus has overcome the power of sin over us and the consequences of sin for us. Amen. And so when we see this in the Bible, what happens is time in the Word mixed with the Holy Spirit. This is not just a homework assignment, but like a school homework or education or head knowledge. But the Spirit inside of us begins to burst or echo truthfully in our souls rather than living life based on what we feel. You and I will make poor decisions almost every time if we live based on how we feel. Every once in a while, we might strike it right. But given enough times, almost anything can happen. So when we live according to our feelings rather than truth, we're headed for a dangerous place. Okay, so Malachi 1, 1 and 2. I love how the Lord opens this in the book of Malachi. He says, the oracle or the word of the Lord. Oracle literally means burden. It's a good burden. He's saying there's a good burden that you need to hear. And this is important. This is the Lord's word. This isn't Malachi's word, right? What happens is God allows the prophets to come up and sort of sit in his chair for a few minutes. I'm going to get ahead of myself a few minutes here. But have you ever had something that weighs heavy on your heart and you just have to talk to somebody about it? It's just weighing so much so that you can feel it. Do you know what I'm talking about? You're aware of your heart beating. Your heart beats all the time. All of a sudden you're aware of it and it's beating heavier. And it's like, oh, I'm nervous, or this is really important and I got to say it in the right way, or something like that. There's this burden on you. And you've got to share it with somebody, or you've got to share it with a particular individual. You're like, oh, I got to. Well, Malachi is saying, oh, here's the word of the Lord, friends. That's why I started this morning with. Anybody excited to hear a word from the Lord this morning? Otherwise, this is just a motivational speech. I'm not a very good motivational speaker. So it's a burden, and it's a good burden, right? It's like a parent who gives his kid charge over other kids. Maybe it's kids that they're babysitting and the parent babysits, but then as the kid grows up, you know, and they get to a certain age, right, we start teaching them how to be a parent, destiny, and we start teaching them what that looks like, and they start babysitting other kids, and then they come home and they're like, oh, that one girl, I could not get her to do anything I said. Parents love to hear that, right? Because we're like, I know. It's harder, isn't it? Now, remember this next time I ask you to do something, right? I would tell her to help me clean the dishes, and she would just say, why do I have to do that? And, well, you know, anyway, I don't want to drag this out too much. But, you know, you get the idea, right? And the parents are like, I love it. Or it's even better. I mean, I haven't been there yet, but it's better. I know some of you have told me this. It's better when your kids have kids. You know, and then they're like, Mom, what do I do here? And you're like, now you see, right? This was Moses in Numbers chapter 20. We read about this. I mean, God delivers the people from the Red Sea. Now, we think we would never do this. And I said last week, we have to be careful about that because we do it every time. So you know, he takes them to the edge of the sea, and there's water in front of them. And I mean, there's like an army, a big army, powerful army coming after them. And they're ticked off because they just escaped and God let them loose through a lot of pain and misery to their people. Right. And so this is where God brings us time and again. We're up against the water. There's an army coming behind us. There's an assault coming behind us. And we're like, we can't do anything. Perfect. God does everything in the world to show us that it is God who works, not man. You got a friend that you're praying for. You got a spouse that you're praying for. You got a kid that you're praying for, whether they're 5 or 25. Don't give up praying, because it's God who does the work. God does the work in his way. God does the work in his time. And it seems like God, not in a vicious way or in a sinful way, of course, but it's just like God brings us and he's like, oh, hey, you see all that water? Oh, did you look behind you yet? Now watch what I'm about to do. Now watch what I'm about to do. I'm told I whisper too quietly when I do that, so I'm trying to work on it. I'm going to split the water. No, you're not. I mean, this isn't like the coffee cup where Moses is in the bathtub and he's like, you know, and the water splits in the bathtub, you know, and I don't know if you've seen that comic or not, but this isn't Moses doing the work. This is God saying, do these things. Put your foot in the water. I mean, he had killer Birkenstocks. You guys were Birkenstocks a thing anymore? I don't know. He had killer sandals. I mean, they could just stop the waters. Of course not. It's preposterous. God split the sea so that they could walk through on dry land. I don't want to hear any of this low tide garbage that just strips God of his glory, strips God of his power. The God who spoke the world into existence parted the Red Sea. I sat under a college professor that taught that. I said, I'm out. Anyway, okay, so God tells, they get through the Red Sea. There's so much here. They get through the Red Sea and they get on the other side of it and they're kind of like trotting through the wilderness and the Lord brings them here, right? It's not a body of water this time. It's a bunch of sand. So now they're traveling through the wilderness, right? It gets hot. Maybe it gets cold at night and, you know, just big temperature swings in the desert sometimes. And they're going through the wilderness and all of a sudden they're like thirsty. So they're like, Moses, why? I wish we had died back there. Rather than just wandering through the wilderness, it's better to just die and get it over with than have to thirst to death. And so on more than one occasion, God says, Moses, go speak to the rock and tell the rock to bring out its root. Right? Sometimes he says, hey, tap the rock, right? This time the people are coming to Moses. Moses is that parent or that one kind of trying to lead God's people. And he's like, Lord, do you know what it's like to try to lead them? He's like, yeah, I have some sort of an idea, right? And okay, so long story short. He goes, God says, bring the people together. I mean, the people, it's like a mob already. So Moses said, bring the people together and speak to the rock and tell it to bring forth water. What's Moses do? He goes and he's like, whap, whap, whap. Do we, me and God, because I'm on God's track now. Do we have to bring forth water? The Lord's like, this is not a we. I'm going to bring forth water. You're just a prop. Stand there and do what I say and let me be God. We could almost stop and say, if we're going to worship the Lord rightly, we need to stand here, go there, and worship God as he says. So he said, you know, so he sins, he gets proud, he gets self-righteous. And then you know what happens? The Lord says, oh. By the way, this is Matt's very loose paraphrase. Oh. Now, I have to discipline you. You can't go into the promised land. Aaron's going to lead the people from here on out. Because of that sin. God was still faithful, but Aaron begins to take the lead. So notice a couple things here. All of that sin, the people's griping, Moses leading in a prideful way, God still provides water. Why? Because God is God. God is gracious. Brothers and sisters, look up here at me, please. I need you to see and understand the reality that God does not give you grace because you perform well. God brings you grace because God is a gracious, sovereign God. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't blessings and curses associated with life, because that's how the Lord set up life to work. But God brings blessings. God brings His grace because God is fulfilling a promise that He made many years ago. And so, secondly, God still disciplines Moses. Why? Because of his unbelief. Look at this slide here. Listen to this. Numbers 20:12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Brothers and sisters, we doubt God's love, and we grow indifferent towards his love when we focus on our circumstances rather than on God's glory and God's purpose in our life. God has a purpose for your life. Every single life, everybody's purpose is to worship God and make him known to other people. But God's way of bringing that about in people's lives is very different. Some people experience very little pain in their life. Some people experience a lot of pain in their life. And it is wrong of us to say, well, that's not fair, God. Listen, I've told you, I've said this to youth groups in the past. I say it with my own children. They kind of roll their eyes when I do it. And I say, hey, listen, what do we deserve? The whole family, I say it too. What do we deserve? Hell. Really, it's not just an exercise. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. Pastor Matt deserves hell. Anything better than hell is grace. Anything better than hell, which is not just the absence of God, but the absence of God's grace, the absence of kindness and the full-throttled wrath of God for what we deserve because of our own sin. And so this pattern continues over and over and over. What the problem becomes, though, is we get into this pattern of saying, God, if you do this, then I'll worship you. And we walk away from this relationship that God intended from eternity past, which is, I'm going to identify people and I'm going to show my electing grace on them. And we go, Lord, I don't like this situation. You need to change it for me to worship you, right? Or I can't go to church because nobody called me. Or I can't go to church because this thing is going on. Or I can't go to church because this situation is happening. Oh, I can't go apologize to that person because I don't know how they'll respond. But that's not yours to worry about. Yours to worry about is making it right before the Lord and before them. Yours to worry about is to repent to the Lord and reconcile to your brothers and sisters. Parents, teach this to your kids while they're young. Teach it to them while they're young. We try to do it with our kids. We don't do it all the time, but we try to say, you know, sometimes the kids will come back once they get some time to themselves, and they'll come back and they'll say, Dad, I'm sorry for this. Or Mom, I'm sorry for this. And we'll start to try to understand it a little bit. Well, sorry for what? And they explain the situation. Okay. Have you talked with the Lord about it first? I mean, have you? Yeah, I've repented. Praise God. I forgive you. And I love you. And as frustrated as we may get sometimes, there's nothing you could ever do to make me stop loving you. I don't show it perfectly. Sometimes I don't even show it well. But parents, direct application all through the gates, parents or grandparents, we have opportunities to show day in and day out the love of God. And so we try to do this bartering thing, you know, and God says, look, how about this? Right? You want to do this bartering thing. How about this? I'm going to show my glory through your life, period. Now you can get on board and you can be amazed, wonderfully amazed at the ride. You can be wonderfully amazed in it, but I'm going to show my glory through your life, period. End of conversation. You on board? Great. Let's go. Because God is in charge. But when you focus on the fact that what you and I deserve is hell, everything else is wonderful. Everything else is colorful. Even the hard things. Why? Not the situation itself, but waiting, walking with faith, living in such a way where you go, I have no idea how this thing's going to unfold, but I do know this. God's in the business of showing the world his glory. And so through this tragedy, through this terror, through this pain, through this sickness, through this relationship, God's going to get the glory. Amen? God says, I have loved you in verse 2, and that is enough. That's what we need to focus on. Okay, so super quick survey here in Malachi. What ends up happening is, have you ever told your kids you love them and they're mad at you? Like, no, you don't. I love you. How? Right? How? That's the question of Malachi. How or why? Right? In 1 verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? And he answers. We'll look at that in a minute here. 1 verse 6, oh, priests who despise my name. And the priests say, well, how have we despised your name? Verse 7, well, you're presenting food on my altar. Well, how have we defiled you? Chapter 2, 13 and 14, the Lord no longer regards your offerings. And you say, what? Why doesn't he love our offering or worship? Why doesn't he receive our worship? Remember Cain and Abel, right? I mean, that changed the trajectory of his life. God wasn't surprised by that. That was all part of God's plan before the foundation of the world. 2:17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. And you say, what? How have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, well, how shall we return? Maybe the best question of the book, actually. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Chapter 3, 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, what have we said against you? See, here's the idea. They're going through the motions of religion rather than giving their whole heart to worshiping the Lord. They're focused on their circumstances and they're letting their emotions drive their life rather than saying, God is good to Israel. God has been good. Even though we're in this tough circumstance, God is good. We're alive. He's taking care of us and he will always make a way for his people. Are you focused on God's glory and purpose in your life today? Are you focused on in your job or in your relationships or in your circumstance? And you say, I have no idea what's happening. I wonder what God's going to do. It's a very freeing way to live because you don't have to figure it out and you don't have to make it happen. You're responsible to do your part, which is to walk in faith. And I say this as a fellow stumbler, because I trip all the time. Sometimes I feel like I'm just like feeling around in a dark room for faith. You know, this morning I came in the church and, you know, it was all dark here. And so I came in and I'm walking in. I've got some things in my arms and I drop my car keys and I'm kind of over here. And so I'm like, if I lean over here, I know there's nails sticking out of this piece of wood. And so I think they're right here and it's black. I'm telling you, I can't see them. And so I kind of take my foot and I'm like, I think it's right around here. And so I take my foot, right. And it's like adult, out of shape soccer playing going on here. So I'm like, kick with the broad part of my foot, cause I'm the best chance of getting it then. And I hear it clink. I'm like, oh, they're over here somewhere. And then I look down and there's not much light in here. And I just see the slightest glimmer on this metal. And so with all my stuff in my hands, I just bend down and I grab those keys. You may not know where anything is. You may not know where the faithfulness of God is. You might not even be able to figure out what truth is right now. But if you'll do what God tells you to do and seek him as God enables you to do, you might just swipe your foot and you will see, by the promise of God's word, you will see something about God, something in God's word, and something by God's mercy in his people and say, there it is. I recognize his work. I recognize his word and it resonates with my heart. And you say, I'm going to grab it. And Lord, take me through the next 5 hours. Take me through today, walking in faith. So the solution to our doubting God's faithful love is to marvel at the wonder of God's sovereign election. Now you might say, whoa, that's a jump, Pastor Matt. You're telling me I have to believe in God's sovereign election in order to remember God's love for me? Well, I'm saying as we see what God gives us answers for in his word, we need to adopt them into our way of thinking. And the nation of Judah says, the people of Judah say, God says, hey, I've loved you. And they're like, well, how? And he's like, well, let me tell you about Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Wait a minute. How about you're God and you love me, so you should love me back. The end. No. We're in the last book of the Old Testament and God is like, hey, let's go back all the way back to Genesis 25. And God says, before they were born, they hadn't had an opportunity to do anything right or wrong. Before they were born. What about before that? Abram? Abram? What about Noah? What about all these other people? Well, it's not that they were good, and therefore God chose them. Right? And so he goes on. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, how have you loved us? Isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Okay, Jacob, that's Israel. That's our forefather. Okay, I'm kind of tracking here. Okay. Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we'll be shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may be rebuilt, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Listen, I want you to hear a few verses that's going to set our perspective. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We don't like that. God, we say we like it. But then when financial hardship comes, when a car accident comes, when the insurance doesn't pay out like the insurance is supposed to pay out, when the relational strain comes, when difficulty comes, all of a sudden we don't like that. I am God. I am in the heavens and I do whatever I please. Well, how about you please to show me some favor over here? Do you know me? Yeah, okay. I've already shown you enough favor for life. Why? Because you and I deserve hell, and everything above hell is God's amazing grace. Deuteronomy 4, and I'm going to read this quickly. He says, to you it has been shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And he heard the sound, and you heard the sound of, I'm sorry, and you heard his words in the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt by his own presence, by his own great power. A few chapters later in Deuteronomy 7:6, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord. That means set apart unto the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, listen to this verse, friends. It was not because you were more in number. God wasn't like, this is not like you go to recess and God's like, I'm going to pick the kid with the most talent. Okay? Jacob wasn't the kid with the most, Jacob was a rascal. Jacob and Esau were both rascals, but a person could make an argument that Esau was maybe a better kid than Jacob. Okay, and so Jacob, God doesn't pick him because of that. And he says, it wasn't because you were more in number than any people on the earth that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But why? It's because the Lord loves you. And he's keeping an oath that he swore to your forefathers. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. Now, I often hear people say, well, that's not fair. So we need to back up the trainer here and say, listen, this isn't about fair. Brothers and sisters, fair is what? Thank you. Louder. Hell. Fair for you, fair for me is hell. That's what we deserve. But we've lost that, the reality of that doctrine, and we think that we deserve God's love. Anything above hell is God's marvelous grace. God is the potter, and we are the clay. I just mentioned that Jacob wasn't better than Esau, right? I mean, they're coming out of the womb, and Jacob's grabbing onto his heel, and he's like, no, I want to be first, and that's how their life carries out. When Isaac, their dad, was dying, you read this in Genesis 27. I'm going to give a 60,000-foot flyover, but what happens is Isaac's dying, and he knows it, and so he's like, Esau, my son, why don't you go out into the field? I mean, Jacob was like the mama's boy. Esau was like the rough-and-tough hunter, outdoorsman. And so Esau, he's like, Esau, go out. Why don't you go out and kill something and come prepare me a delicious meal so that my soul may bless you? Basically, go kill something, prepare a meal, we're gonna eat, and then I'm going to bless you, and I'm about to die. And in the Old Testament, that blessing carries. So what happens? Well, he goes out into the field. Rebecca, boy, Isaac and Rebecca, they've got a beautiful love story in the Bible, right? And at the end of their life, this is what it's come to. And she overhears them talking, right? She's like, right? That's called being a busybody, by the way. None your business. She's listening in. Oh, he's got a plan. But man, I really want that to come to Jacob. And so she's conniving, and she says, Jacob, come here. Here's the plan. They concoct a plan. I mean, she cooks the meal because he can't really cook. I don't know what he's doing. And so she cooks the meal. They cover his skin with fur, right? Because Esau means hairy, basically red hair, hairy and red, right? So this is Esau, right? He's got hairy arms, and right? And so they put some fur on Jacob's arm so that Jacob goes up to Isaac's bedside, and he feels his arm, and he's like, oh, yeah, that's Esau. You smell like Esau. They put animal fur on him. He's like, yeah, you smell like Esau. That sounds great. And he eats the meal that Rebekah made that they pass off as Jacob's meal, and Jacob steals Esau's blessing, but the blessing sticks. Why? Because in eternity past, God sovereignly said, I'm going to work through Israel. Who is Jacob? It's just not called Jake Israel yet. You see what's happening here? God has determined in eternity past that he is working out a plan through his chosen people. A lot of times people think, well, it just refers to the nation of Israel. But it also refers to individuals. Listen to Ephesians 4, 1, 4 through 6. It says, right after verses 1 through 3 is a blessing passage. And then it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. According to what? According to the fact that he knows who's going to pick him and who's not going to pick him? No, according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I don't have time to look at it right now, but God answers some of the questions that you're thinking in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, kind of 14 through the end there, and God answers that. But I want you to think about it like this, okay? Malachi 1:5 says, your own eyes shall see it, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So let me ask a question. Did God choose Israel as a nation? Yes, he did. And he chose individuals because he didn't work through every individual of Israel. He worked through some individuals in Israel. Did God choose Gentiles? Yes, God chose many Gentiles. Will God use Israel in his plan for the end of all things? Yes, in some way that we don't understand. I don't know how that's going to work out. But in some way, God will, and God will use Gentiles. God will bring together his ultimate plan for eternity. And these things are not at odds with each other. Pastor John MacArthur says that these are twin truths. They are two truths, meaning God's sovereign election and man's responsibility. They are two truths. They are parallel truths, and they will meet. You know, if you ever look at train tracks, and the further away something that's parallel goes, the further into the distance it gets, what's it do? Perspective says it looks like it eventually meets, but it doesn't actually ever meet. But these truths in our human minds will meet in glory. And we will say, wow, God, you be praised. I don't understand you, but I believe your word. We're in trouble, friends, if we read something about God and we say, no, I just don't believe that that's how God could be. Well, now you're in the fairness argument, and hell is fair. Everything else is grace. It is okay. And that's actually wonderful to say, God, you're beyond me. I read this. I want to believe it because it's your word. And I believe you. But I don't understand this now. That's a wonderful, worshipful place to be. It's like going on a road trip. And the father plans the destination of the road trip. And along the way, he says, I'm going to adopt some kids along the way. And I'm going to take them to this great destination. And so he picks up a kid, and they begin to go. Don't ask me how this, spur of the moment adoption happens, but it happens. They're adopted. And he picks them up, and they get in the car, and they begin driving away. And he says, hey, we're going to go. We're going to pick up some more kids. They pick up two or three more kids. Well, the kids kind of start to get restless, and they're like, right, what do kids ask when you go on a road trip? Are we there yet? You're like, I'm still in reverse. Right? And you get to the first stop sign. What do they say? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? My wife is like the master of all long-term road trips. You know, she plans these, prints out these maps of where we're going and gives them things to color in. And hey, when we're in this state, look for these things. And you know, it just helps the kids kind of get there. And they're like, are we there yet? And you're like, we moved a half an inch on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. right? We did an 11 by 17 one time, and they're like, whoa, we're going to be in the car a long time. So the father drives along, and he's picking up kids, and he's driving along, and he says, I'm going to pick up that kid, and I'm going to adopt him. We're going to take him with us. And the kids are restless, and so they start to go, oh, do we have to pick him up? Yeah, we have to pick him. Why? Because I love him. And so we're going to pick him up and take him with us. You see, the key for this part of Malachi is the burden of the Lord, you've forgotten your purpose. Your purpose is to understand and receive my love and live in such a way that it shows my love to the rest of the world. And the kids, going along the way, think the road trip's all about them. I just want to get there, Dad. Do we have to pick anybody else up? Are we there yet? Do we have to stop again? Yes. You know, the funny thing is, the kid goes along and he says, Dad, do we have to pick up this guy? He's super annoying. And the dad says, father says, do you know that your brother said that about you a couple stops ago? Aren't you glad that I stopped anyway? Yeah, I am. Let's go pick up some more kids. We'll get there, I promise. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus came ultimately to demonstrate God's love once and for all. No more sacrifices, no more ritual. And we look back and we say, I don't understand how sovereign election works, but I know that God died, sent his son Jesus to die for me. Not child number 478,223,000, but Matthew Evan McGee, who would be born to Harvey McGee and Linda McGee at Bitburg Air Force Base in Ramstein, Germany, on July 17, 1974. I don't understand it, because you don't have to know me for very long to know that I'm not very good. I don't do worship well. I fall down all the time. But in God's sovereign wisdom, he said, I love you. There's a whole bunch of stuff that I don't have to worry about. Do you know why? Because he's God. See, I don't have to be God. I need to be me. You need to be you. And we need to worship God. And remembering that God has sovereignly loved you is the heart or the balm that your heart needs, the healing balm that your heart needs to begin to push doubt to the side and say, wow, God, you're incredible. Let's worship him wholeheartedly. Father, you are good and your love endures forever and you're sovereign. And we acknowledge that we don't understand how you work, why you make certain decisions. We don't understand that for our own life, let alone all of eternity. And so, Father, we ask you to give us humble hearts, because there's nothing that we've read today, nothing that we've studied today that would tell us that we should be proud. You didn't love us because we're all that. You loved us because you are gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. You're faithful to yourself, and we get the benefit of your faithfulness. Father, there are a lot of things that bring us doubt as we respond to the circumstances in our lives. Would you just help us to settle in on your love and on your sovereign goodness and let you take care of running the world? Thank you for this tangible reminder that you've given Christians, those who've put our faith in you, to be able to tangibly remember the drama of redemption, that you gave yourself very sacrificially for us. And so we eat this meal, we drink this cup to remember you. As a reminder along the journey of life, that this is just a pit stop. But there is a future destination. So we want to be consumed with living for the future, actively in the present. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.